Parshas Ki Tisa. It says, V'nasnu ish kofer nafsho, right? Everyone gives to Hashem an atonement for his soul. The whole concept of the machzis ha-shekel. Hashem requires that each person redeems himself, so to speak, to buy himself back from God. The entire world is consecrated. It's mukdash. The only legal means by which we are allowed to use something which is hekdesh is through redemption, through the pidyon. The halachic means to redeem an object is a trade. One can exchange the hekdesh item with a non-hekdesh item. The non-consecrated item takes on the consecrated status. In other words, the chulin becomes hekdesh. It takes on the consecrated status of the item it is being traded for, while the hekdesh item takes on the secular nature of the non-consecrated item. The hekdesh becomes chulin. One's body, one's clothes, one's children, the entire universe require redemption to allow us to make use of them. Yet what can man possibly offer in trade that could affect such redemption? The entire world belongs to Hashem. So upon reflecting upon this very paradox, David HaMelech, in a moment of resignation, proclaimed, that's the famous Kapitel Mem Tes that we say in the Beis HaAvel, you know, Lam Netzach, Livnei Korach. A man cannot redeem himself. He cannot give unto the Lord his redemption payment. Yet, many Jews have a tradition of reciting Kaparis on Erev Yom Kippur, wherein we quote a very different verse in which Hashem says, redeem him from descending to the pit. I have found ransom. That's the Pasuk from Eov, Perek Lamed Gimel, Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Indeed, when God's attribute of justice is evident, then the Pasuk from David HaMelech, from Kapitel Mem Tes, is operative. While when the Midas HaRachamim, the attribute of mercy, prevails, the verse from Eov pertains. Redemption is indeed possible. Symbolically, one must make this payment in three ways. There's three ways that we can be poda hektesh. Hashem, the Ein Sof, the infinite, contracted himself to allow the existence of the world, to make it possible for a finite world to coexist with the infinite. In keeping with the imperative of the halachta bidrachav, imitati odei, a person must also engage in contraction and simsum. Man harbors illusions of greatness, thinking his abilities are limitless and that he can attain infinity. The first redemption coin that Hashem exacts from us is our own simsum, our own contraction. Just as Hashem himself engages in simsum, so must we. Man expresses simsum first and foremost by observing the mitzvahs, or the details of the halacha. Fealty to Jewish law is unenforceable. There are no police, no executive branch of government, no jails, no punishment for violators. But by following the halacha, despite the lack of an external enforcement mechanism, we engage in simsum. The next attribute of Hashem that we must imitate, the second redemption coin to redeem our worldly life, is known as hester, or ne'elam, the attribute of obscurity. The Ribono Shel Olam not only contracts himself, but he obscures himself as well. He does not act demonstrably, nor does he seek recognition. Man is naturally inclined to strive for recognition, for honor. Man wishes his efforts and actions to be appreciated by as many of his peers and with as much fanfare as possible. Yet the greatest individuals in Jewish history, they reflect precisely the opposite tendency, a predisposition towards obscurity. Take as one example an august institution from thousands of years ago, the 120-member Anshei Knesset HaGadola, the men of the Great Assembly. This group of rabbis preserved the remnant of Israel through the first exile. The Anshei Knesset HaGadola instituted the form of contemporary prayer, in other words, our whole Seder Tefillah, as well as the standard formula for brachos. They instituted the laws of muksa, and they associated many dine dirabban and rabbinic prohibitions to safeguard the Shabbos. Their impact on our everyday lives is immeasurable. Who exactly were the representatives of this noble body? How many of its members are identifiable by name? A couple: Ezra, Nehemiah, Mordechai, Zerubbabel, Shimon HaTzadik. Those are all we know. The Gemara states that there were prophets amongst this group. Who were they? We don't know. Why do they not include their names in the oral law through which they made their greatest impact? Because they reflected the obscurity of God himself. Just as God hid behind a cloud on Mount Sinai, if the master of the universe hides from the very world that he leads, so too must the masters of our tradition. Finally, the third redemption. So the first was Tzimtzum, contraction. The second was Ne'alam, or Hester, right? Being obscure. The third coin that a person must pay in order to make use of this world is Elam, to be voiceless, mute, passive acceptance. Although God occasionally reveals himself in a dramatic fashion, for instance, in Tehillim, Kapitel Chavtes, Pasuk Gimel, the God of glory, right, Kel HaKavod, thunders, more often Hashem is mute and passive. This tendency towards silence is also reflected in his attribute of Erech Apayim, of tolerance and slowness to anger. Despite the actions of man that should provoke an angry response, Hashem is long-suffering with silent acceptance of our foibles. A Jew regularly recites a bracha upon eating and satisfying his hunger. All is well. He is healthy and in possession of his faculties. One can readily sense the presence of God. In cruel contrast, upon the tragic death of a mother, a father, a son, a daughter, a spouse, as one tears kriya, at the very moment of the greatest grief, what does a Jew say? Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Dayan HaEmes. That acknowledges the true judge. A person prepares the body for burial, places it in the ground, shovels earth on top of the casket. As everything that means anything to that person lies lifeless before him in this grave, the mourner, the survivor, recites the bracha as he silently shouts, where is the atah? Where is God's presence? At the moment he is most tormented by this question, what is the mourner, what does the survivor do? He responds with the Kaddish, affirming that the world is God's and that everything that takes place in it is a reflection of God's will. Unanswerable, unexplained, tragedies have accompanied the Jew in our long history. When faced with death, when a Jew is confronted with the ultimate teku, unanswerable question, the Jew recites the bracha Dayan HaEmes. Emotional sublimation is the greatest act of redemption that a Jew can pay, quote-unquote, the Holy One. So there are three types, three ways that we redeem Hektesh. One is Tzimtzum, the second is the Mida of Hester and Ne'alam, obscurity, and the third is to be Elam, to be mute, to be willing to tolerate and suffer under inexplainable tragedies. The next selection from the Rav that we're going to touch upon is the idea, L'chaper al nafsho sechem. We give the machzitz a shekel to atone for our souls. Sin is a result of selfishness when temptation overrules sacred principles. One abandons tradition because of the pleasure one expects to derive from the performance of the forbidden deed. Tzedakah, in contrast, it demonstrates sympathy, compassion, and sharing with others. For this reason, forgiveness for sin can only be attained through tzedakah. Tzedakah acts as a ransom. In order to redeem oneself, the sinner must pay a ransom. The Torah therefore describes the machzis ha-shekel offering as a redemption payment for the soul, to atone for our souls. The next selection. It's described in Parshas Kitisa, V'shamru v'nei yosolas ha-shabbas lasos ha-shabbas ha-dorosam boris olam. Beni uvein ben Israel, osi lalalam. So the Shabbos is something that we are commanded to observe throughout the generations. It's an eternal covenant between God and the Jews. And it's a sign. It's a sign between God and the Jews, an eternal sign. The Gemara in Chulin, Daf Hei Amud Aleph, states that someone who publicly violates the prohibitions of the Shabbos is considered as one who denies Kol HaTorah Kula, the entire Torah. A halachic implication of such public desecration is the restriction of the sinner to act as a witness in Jewish law, meaning that the person who violates is pasul eidus. Why does this consequence apply only to a public violation of Shabbos? In general, the Torah seems to imply that the hypocrisy underlying a sin committed in secret, it renders the action even more reprehensible than the same act committed in public. Consider, for example, that the penalty for geneva is much greater than the penalty for gezeila, meaning private thievery is much worse than public robbery. Why then is only public violation of the Shabbos considered analogous to heresy, while private Shabbos violation does not carry the same stigma? To answer this question, one must understand that there are three fundamental aspects to Shmir Shabbos, to the observance of Shabbos. The negative commandments regarding cessation from work, the positive commandments affirming the holiness of the day, and the third is the testimony concerning the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of divine rest. It is this third aspect, the public testimony, it is this third aspect that the heresy inherent in public Shabbos violation becomes evident. One who violates the Shabbos publicly denies the creation and the Creator. This act of being a false witness occurs only when one openly violates the Shabbos. Violating the Shabbos in private does not involve heresy, since by definition, testimony is a public declaration. The Jews said, "Asei lanu Elohim asher yelchu lefaninu." Make for us a God that will walk before us, that will lead us. Kizeh Moshe ha'ish asher elanu me'eretz Mitzrayim. This individual Moshe, the man that took us out of Egypt, lo yadana mehayelo. We don't know what happened to him. Adam and Chava, Adam and Eve's sin, versus the sin of the golden calf, were due to fundamentally different psychological motivations. In partaking of the Eitz Hadas, Adam and Eve wanted to compete with God. The snake, who many Mephoshim understood as the ego, the psyche of the person, the snake argued, on the day that you eat thereof, you will be like God. An awareness of man's greatness is what led them to sin. On the other hand, the Chaita Egel, the sin of the golden calf, was a consequence of man's self-negation. The people sinned because they were perplexed. Moshe was gone for a lengthy period of time. They did not know when he would return, if he would return, and they felt they had no approach to God without him. They did not understand that God's promise to take them into the promised land could be fulfilled even without Moshe leading them. In the case of Chaita Egel, the sin did not stem from arrogance, but out of a perceived inadequacy. The next selection. Vayashlech miyadav es haluchos. There is a famous disagreement amongst Chazal regarding the circumstances surrounding the breaking of the luchos. Most opinions maintain that Moshe intentionally broke the luchos. He broke the tablets, since he did not want to present them to the idolatrous nation. To support this premise, the Gemara in Bava Basra Yudalad Amud Beis, in which Hashem congratulates Moshe for Shviras Halukos, right? He says, Yashar Kochecha Asher Shibarta, right? May you be strength be true to its mark. May you be congratulated for having broken them. Indeed, if one reads the Pashup Shat of the event very closely, this version of the event is consistent. Moshe's anger was kindled, and he cast Vayashlech Miyadav Es Halukos. He cast the tablets from his hands. However, there is another opinion that Moshe did not break the luchos deliberately, but they fell from his hands and they broke on their own. It's the Yalkut Shimoni. And here in Parshas Kitisa, Shin Tzadi Gimel. What does the Yalkut, the Medrash say? Moshe looked at the tablets. He saw the writing fly away, and the luchos became heavy in his hands, and they fell from his hands and were shattered. An interesting observation can be made in this latter version. In preparation for presenting the second luchos, Moshe was asked to carve 2 blank tablets and carry them up to Mount Sinai. As it says, he hewed 2 stone tablets, like the first ones, and Moshe arose early in the Vayashke Moshe Baboker, and he ascended Mount Sinai, as Hashem commanded him, and he took 2 stone tablets in his hand. That, by the way, is Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Dalet. Apparently, carrying these two tablets up the mountain presented no difficulty whatsoever for Moshe. Yet according to the Yalkut Shimoni's version of events, when Moshe first descended the mountain, the tablets proved too heavy for him. While simple physics would suggest that climbing a mountain with a heavy load is more difficult than descending with the same load, the Torah's account, according to the Yalkut Shimoni, disagrees with physics in this detail. The Torah formulated a paradoxical law that contradicts our day-to-day experience. One who climbs Mount Sinai can carry a load more effectively than one who descends it. Man can exist in one of two states, as an object or as a subject, as one who acts or as one who is acted upon. If, for example, a person climbs a mountain concentrating on the difficult task at hand, straining to maintain his footing as he reaches higher and higher, then a person acts as a gavra, as a subject. But if suddenly, by loosening a rock upon which he is balanced, he loses his footing and falls into the abyss, the gavra, the subject, is transformed into a chefsa, into an object. A person acts as a gavra as long as he opposes external forces. The mountain climber opposes the force of gravity. The gavra mobilizes his energy and free will against such forces. The chefsa, the object, does not act against these forces of nature, but is subservient to them. That a metaphor of descent as it applies to the chefsa is similarly applied when Israel sinned. As God told Moshe, Lech Red, go descend, for your people that you have brought up from the land of Egypt have acted corruptly. Moses was an ascender when, as a gavra filled with love for the Creator, he pined for confirmation of Hashem's forgiveness towards his people. In this role, Moshe could overcome all psychological and physical obstacles. And in the cold wind of morning, he climbed the mountain to meet the master of the universe. Moshe in this guise was capable of carrying not only the two tablets, but the entire world on his shoulders. But after Moshe had climbed the mountain the first time, at what should have been his moment of triumph, the sinning nation defeated him. Hashem's voice thundered, I have only bestowed greatness upon you for the sake of the Jewish people. That's the Rashi in Pasuk Zion, Perek Lamed Beis Pasuk Zion. Moshe's defeat came at the hands of the iniquitous nation under his charge. An unbearable force was unleashed upon Moshe, propelling him downward until he could no longer hold the tablets aloft. In one instant, the greatest of all men turned into an object, a descender. The tablets became too heavy for Moshe to bear, and they were shattered at the foot of the mountain. Ho di'eni na esterachecha, ve'edacha leman emsachein beinecha. Moshe asks Hashem, please show me your methodology, show me your ways, so that I may know it and understand it in order to find favor in your eyes. When Moshe returned to Mount Sinai, he prayed for 40 days and 40 nights. A superficial reading of our parsha seems to indicate that he did not pray for the Jewish people during these 40 days, but rather prayed on his own behalf, right? Hareini nas kevodecha, hodieni nas derechecha. It seemed that he was praying on his own behalf with a request to comprehend Hashem's glory. When Moshe prayed on behalf of Bnei Yisrael after the sin of the golden calf, Moshe did not know that absolute forgiveness of sin was possible. How is it possible to erase the sin from existence? How is it possible to repair the past, to restore the closeness, friendship, and love between God and the sinner as it was prior to the sin? Yet Moshe intuitively felt that the mere retraction of Hashem's threat to destroy the nation was insufficient, that more could be attained. Moshe desired the restoration of the relationship between man and God, so beautifully captured by the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Zayin, Halacha Zayin. How great is tshuva? Emesh, yesterday the sinner was alienated, moved out from Hashem. Today he cleaves to the divine presence. Moshe therefore requested that Hashem reveal the way that he acts, so that Moshe would know how to pray on behalf of Israel. And now, if indeed I have found favor in your eyes, pray, let me know your ways, so that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your ways, and consider that this nation is your people. Since you appointed me as leader of your nation, I now request on behalf of that nation, your nation, to better know you, so I can more effectively pray on their behalf. Moshe's exhortation was not a private prayer to learn Hashem's ways, but it was a means to learn how to effect reconciliation between Hashem and his nation Israel in the future. When Hashem says to Moshe, "Ki lo yirani ha'adam v'chai," no man can see me. Obviously, God is not something you see. But I mean, there's a certain level of perception of God that a human being can't live through. Not a human being. In other words, there's a limitation on what even the greatest human beings can know. The more man approaches God, the more man negates his finite human status. Finitude is swallowed up by infinity and perishes in its labyrinth. Man at times flees from God and hides from him, lest he be engulfed. And Moshe hid his face because he was afraid to look towards Hashem. That's the pasuk from Perek Gimel, pasuk Vav, by the Sneh. Man's selfhood and self-confidence are annulled in confrontation with the greatness of God and God's majesty. Relating to God through speech and supplication appears to our sages as a brazen and adventurous activity. How can mortal man, who is today here and tomorrow in the grave, approach the Supreme King, the Holy One, blessed be He? Does an ordinary subject have license to speak to a great and exalted king and petition him for his needs? Halachic thought, it labored mightily to resolve this question and to discover a basis for permitting mere flesh and blood to approach the Creator. This license, this permission, is based on three fundamental ideas. So again, if we can't ultimately know God, what gives us the ability to go face to face with God in prayer? First, prayer is a vital necessity for the religious individual. A religious person cannot conceal his thoughts and his feelings, his vacillations and his struggles, his yearnings, his aspirations and wishes, his despair and his bitterness in the depths of his soul. What is the license, the matir for prayer? It's justified because it is impossible to exist without it. It's a basic human need that we have. God created us with this need to relate to Him, to communicate to Him, to speak to Him face to face. Second, Chazal permitted prayer not only because it is impossible for man to live without it, but because there is a historical precedent for it. The Avos, Moshe, and the Nevi'im, they all fell before God in supplication, conversing with God as a man would with a friend, laying bare before God that which was hidden in their hearts. We have halachic precedents. We can rely on the practice of our nation's patriarchs who approached Hashem and strove to attach themselves to Him. So first is, it's inherent, it's a need that we have as human beings. Second is, we have historic precedent. Third, the offering of sacrifices is a fundamental ingredient in halacha. The Torah desired that man be intimate with Hashem. Man must not flee from Hashem, but rather must yearn for and move toward Hashem. It is in these terms that the sacrificial rites in the temple must be understood. What is a korban? There's an obligation to come close to Hashem. From time to time, man is to encounter Hashem and stand before Him in His temple. What does He say by the second luchos? Hashem says, "Psal lecha, psal lecha." Okay? You for yourself. In regard to Torah Shebichtav, the written law, Moshe acted as a messenger of Hashem to give to Israel. In fact, had Israel at Mount Sinai desired to hear the Torah from Hashem Himself, instead of asking Moshe to act as an intermediary, then Hashem would have given the Torah Shebichtav directly to Israel. And there would be no need for Moshe to act as a messenger. In this sense, Moshe's portion in Torah Shebichtav was no greater than any other Jew. The Torah Shebaal Peh, however, that was given to Moshe. Psal Licha. It's yours, Moshe. It's for you. It's something that is being transmitted only to you. Moshe, in turn, imparted it to Israel as a Rebbe. When a Rebbe imparts Torah to a student, the Rebbe is not merely a messenger of Hashem. The Rebbe is the owner of that Torah, bestowing his greatness upon the student. Moshe owned the Torah Shebaal Peh as his property. The rights of an owner, Das Machna, were assigned to him. The Jews are described as ki am keshe oref. How does Moshe use that as part of the prayer? Because the Jews are a stiff-necked people. If anything, it shouldn't be a defense of the Jews, it should be a condemnation. When Yonah told the population of Nineveh that Hashem was about to destroy the city, the entire population reacted to the words of Yonah as if to an electric shock. They all immediately engaged in collective mourning and in repentance. In contrast, the Jewish people were sent no less than 48 prophets who repeatedly exhorted them to repent, but to no avail. It is important to note, however, that a short time after Nineveh's great tshuva, the Assyrians sinned once again in many ways, but specifically by mercilessly attacking Israel. Evidently, the people were easily influenced to do good and easily influenced to do bad, depending upon the circumstances of the time. Am Yisrael, the nation of Israel, does not act so mercurially. When Moshe entreated Hashem to forgive the nation in the wake of the sin of Chet Egel, the golden calf, Moshe argued that they should be forgiven because they are a stiff-necked people, which is seemingly strange argument in Israel's defense. Moshe argued that for a stubborn people, tshuva indeed comes very slowly. However, once they decide to act, Israel maintains its commitment. Am keshe oref. And once they're committed to it, they will not budge. And then Hashem says, V'salachta la'avonenu ul'chatosenu un'chaltana. You should forgive our sins that we did on purpose, our sins that we did because we were misguided through negligence, un'chaltanu. And you should secure us as your inheritance. In Sefer Malachim, in the Book of Kings, we read of Navos HaYisraeli. He had a vineyard right next to the palace of Achav. When Achav asked him to sell this plot in exchange for a land of higher quality, what did Navos HaKarmeli say? Just the opposite. He said he refused. He protested. He did not wish to give the inheritance of my forefathers. Nachalat Avosai. Nachalas Avosai. He doesn't want to give over the inheritance of my forefathers to you. One must not sell something that is dear to one's father and forefathers. Here we read, V'salachta lavoninu uchatosenu unchaltanu. Forgive our wanton sins, forgive our misguided sins, and secure us as your inheritance. Take us into your possession, the word nachala, unchaltanu. Take us into your possession the way a person takes an inheritance into his possession. This means that God can never separate himself from us. That's the idea. Vihine Karan or Panav, the last piece that we're going to do in Parshas Ki Tisa. The face of Moshe radiated, right? His skin radiated. Why did Moshe develop this radiance only after the bestowal of the second Luchos, the second tablets? The answer lies in the difference between the oral law and the written law. In receiving the written laws represented by the first Luchos, Moshe acted as a messenger in delivering them to the people. The radiance on Moshe's face, however, suggests that after he received the second Luchos, i.e. the Torah Shebaal Peh, there was a distinction between the Torah Bichsav and the Torah Shebaal Peh, Moshe absorbed the Torah into the essence of his personality. Moshe now personified the Torah and in effect had transformed himself into a living Sefer Torah. This happened only on Yom Kippur when he descended with the second set of Luchos, after he had received the Oral Torah. True identification with the Torah, which leads to a Kedushas Haguf, an inherent sanctity, it cannot be reached through the Torah Shebichsav, the written law, but only through the Torah Shebaal Peh. The radiance that emanated from Moshe was due to his Kedushas Haguf. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Nachman said that as Moshe was writing the Torah, a little ink was left on his pen, which he passed over his face, and this leftover ink was the source of the radiance, ki karan or panav. That's a Yalkut Shimoni, quoting Rabbi Yehuda Bar Nachman. As much as a Gadol B'Torah writes and presents his ideas publicly, most of his Torah remains unspoken. He is unable to pass all that he knows on to others. This is in accordance with what Rabbi Eliezer said to his students in Sanhedrin, Samech Chesamad Aleph. I've learned much Torah, but the amount of Torah I learned from my teachers is akin to a dog lapping at the sea. The Torah that Moshe was unable to pass on to others, the greatness that remained with him, is what gave Moshe's face its radiance. The halacha states that every letter in a Torah scroll must be completely surrounded by blank parchment. It symbolizes that as much as is written in the scroll, there is far more Torah that is not given to writing.